gracious God, we thank you for your word that comes to us fresh every morning and new every evening. Your word as it was revealed in the power and wonder of creation itself. Your word as it was revealed in the mighty acts of God to deliver the Lord's people from slavery in Egypt. Stories that are told in the Old Testament and in the New of Jesus and those who followed him, the beginnings of the New Testament church. And we thank you for your word that comes to us this morning in our Bible lessons. We pray for your blessings upon them. May we be enlightened, O God. May we grow in our faith and wisdom together through the reading and the hearing and the doing of your word. These things we pray in Christ's holy name. Our first scripture lesson is Psalm 124, and this will become evident as we read this brief psalm together. It's meant to be sung in the Temple of Solomon, in the Temple of the Lord. And it's a psalm of thanksgiving because the people faced a great threat to their national existence. They were on the verge of being annihilated. We don't know what that threat was, but it was real. And they compare it to a flood that overwhelms. And yet God delivers them, and they know that to the bottom of their soles of their feet, and they sing the song of praise and thanksgiving toward the end, and come to the great awareness that their health is in the name of the Lord. John Calvin was so moved by this psalm, he made the closing verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, the standard, confession of faith of the Lord's people in the course of worship. And you might also just use your imagination a little bit, because you'll notice there's a phrase that's repeated at the beginning. It's like a cantor or speaker, the religious leader in the temple, speaks the first phrase. Then he says, let Israel now say, and then the people say together, and that's where the psalm begins. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, the New Testament lesson comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. This is part of a larger section, verses 30 through 50, where Jesus instructs the disciples on how to be a disciple, how to follow Jesus, how to follow the Lord, and how to work together, which is a great theme in that larger text. Listen for God's word to us now as we read together Mark 9, verses 38 through 50. John, one of the apostles, John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. May God add his blessings to these readings from God's holy word. Again, let's bow our heads for a brief time of prayer. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Both of our Bible lessons for today speak to the power that belonging to the right community brings into our individual lives. Now, at first, Psalm 124, as I mentioned a moment ago, starts to speak to us of ancient Israel's common and terrible anxiety as people who were apparently threatened to be overrun and even annihilated by a common enemy. We don't know who that was, but I kind of envisioned when they were in slavery in Egypt, or maybe captives in Babylon, something like that. But then suddenly ancient Israel's tune literally changes from a funeral dirge to a song of celebration, because Israel's God, Yahweh, has delivered them. Again, we don't know how, we just know it happened. And so then Israel comes to a common epiphany, sudden awareness. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Another way of saying our help is not in me, it's not in you, no offense to anybody. It's not in us. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Through the crucible of danger and deliverance, Israel became the people of God. They became a community. In our New Testament lesson, Jesus continues his instruction to his disciples about what it will mean for them to be not simply an individual disciple of Jesus, but also a member of a community of disciples whom Jesus calls to serve not just themselves or the people they know, serve the whole world. To invite the whole world into fellowship with Jesus and with his followers. Over their years together, Jesus taught his 12 disciples to become one community, one body of Christ, to work together for a common purpose. And it was a simple purpose: to bear a faithful witness. A faithful witness together to the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save the world from its sins. The sermon today is about community. There's a lot of truth in the old cliche, there's strength in numbers. Belonging to the right community can bring us the help we need just to get through life, to get through another day. I recall when I was an eighth grader. Can y'all remember being an eighth grader? That's a long time ago for me. Full of anxiety. Oh, you're just afraid of everybody. I was afraid of everything. I knew some eighth graders who weren't. At least they like to present themselves that way, afraid of nothing. Well, I was afraid of everything when I was an eighth grader. I just wanted to belong. And that's a common teenage angst. Just to belong somewhere to somebody. Be part of something. Well, my little table in the cafeteria, full of my cronies, when I walked into the cafeteria, I was immediately comforted because I knew I belonged at that table, right there beside the ice cream vendor. That's where I wanted to be. But everybody had a table, it seemed to me. There was a table for the jocks, you know, the athletes. And then there was a table for the future leaders of America, you know, the editor of the school newspaper, the editor of the school yearbook. These would be, and they were. They went on to become the movers and shakers of the world. That was their table where they belonged. Belonging to the right group matters. It's important. It can be comforting. belonging to the right group can sometimes become a matter of life and death. I'll tell you a little story about George Fox, a wonderful man, older member of the church I served back in Rockbridge County. He had retired after a lifetime of service as a teacher and a high school principal, so he knew something about building community. That was part and parcel of his calling in life. But I think it began long before then, when he was a young man, according to his stories. He served during World War II. He began with Patton's army in northern Africa, and they went to Sicily and Italy and on up into Europe, and I don't think they stopped until it was over. He once described the daily pressure of his life as a soldier. He was a soldier in the foxholes, carrying the weapons of war. And one day he said to me, after sort of recounting some of these stories, he said, "David, as a soldier, you knew every day, that you were going to die that day. But you lived through it. You got up the next day. You did it all again." But then he went on to say, "Under such conditions, you quickly found out whom you could trust, literally with your life." Just like they found out very quickly whether or not they could trust you with their lives. For George, there was only a few of his fellow soldiers who fell into that category, and their little fellowship, their little community, their band of brothers, if you will, not only endured throughout the war together, they stayed in touch for the rest of their lives. It was like you see it on TV. You know, when some member of that group died, they got together with their fifth or whatever it was. Not that I know anything about that sort of stuff. And they would send up a toast, you know. And of course, it came down to the last man at some point. Ancient Israel, as we heard her story today, told by the poet of Psalm 124, had a similar sense of identity that was forged in the crucible of violent times, terrible times. Annihilation on a national scale was standing before them, and suddenly, for reasons we don't know, we're not told all the details, they were delivered. And they gave credit not to their king, not to their soldiers, not to themselves. "Our help is in the name of the Lord," they sang together in the temple of God. You can imagine the passion and pathos of the Lord's people when they gathered in that temple and the cantor led them through. "If it had not been the Lord who was on their side, let the people of Israel now say." And they sang together. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side." Can you hear in their refrains the fear, the anxiety that comes with a sense of certain doom, but then all of a sudden the release? The joy of knowing that the dark night of your soul is over. You have been delivered. And finally, you can sing together, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." George Fox would have known something about that, knowing for certainty that he was going to die that day, and he did not. Elsewhere in the Psalms, this poet writes, "Behold, I live. I was going to die, but I shall not die. I will live." It can be good, even life-giving, to belong to the right band of brothers and sisters, to a people who have your back. It's very important in life to have somebody who has your back. But on the other hand, bands of brothers and sisters, fellowships, communities, by whatever name, they can have their dark side too. If they're not careful, they can start seeing the world in two colors and two groups. There's the us, and then there's the them out there. The group called us are folks like ourselves. They're in our community. They're in the in group. You remember that song from my youth? "I'm in the in crowd. I'm with the in crowd." Something like whatever it was. I can't sing. Then there's the group that we call them, folks who are not in our little group. They're outside. They're in the out crowd, I guess, instead of the in crowd. Something like that was going on the day that John walked up to Jesus, and I think John was hoping he was going to get praised or something. He was given a good report. He thought he did the right thing. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, I wonder what was really bugging John on that particular day. From the text, it would appear that there was someone in question who was doing a good thing. He was casting out demons. Now, in the thought world of the first century Palestinian Jew, a demon was anyone who was opposed to God, some force of nature opposed to God. So if someone was casting out demons, then they were doing the right thing. They were casting out this force that was opposed to God. And that someone seemed to have been doing it for the right thing, the right reason, because John's reports to Jesus, he was casting out demons in your name. That's a good thing. But then John cuts to the heart of his concern when he says to Jesus, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us, referring to the disciples. John was upset with this unknown man because that unknown man, whoever he was, did not belong to the us known as the 12 disciples who followed Jesus. From John's point of view, this man, however good his actions were, however good his intentions might be, he was suspect because he was an outsider. He's not part of us. He's one of them over yonder. At least that's what John was thinking based on the text. It is dismaying to me, but nonetheless true, that the Lord's people to this day still can think along the lines of us and them when it comes to others who are in fact serving God, following Jesus, and yet we consider that person a member of the them crowd, not the us crowd. We Christians so easily and willingly divide ourselves up into liberals versus conservatives, conservatives versus liberals, lovers of traditional worship versus lovers of contemporary worship, and so on, Protestants versus Catholics. There was a time in this country when we even divided one another along racial lines. I've heard the stories of a group of elders from a church in Stanton, Virginia, back in the 1950s, who stood out in front of the church, locked arms, so that the black family in town could not come to visit the church. As a church professional, and after a lifetime of growing up in the church, I'm not as naive as I used to be. I can understand reasonably well how the Christian church throughout the world, throughout the years, has divided itself up into so many denominations. It happens. But I still, to this day, cannot square those sentiments to divide ourselves from one another. I cannot square those sentiments with Jesus' call to us to be members of the one body of Christ. Can we imagine how confusing the smorgasbord of our denominational leanings within the one Christian community must appear to the non-Christian world? A Unitarian friend of mine once said long ago, "When is the world going to learn? There ain't no us and them. There's just us. There's just us." The Christian church throughout the world would do well to listen to my Unitarian friend's wisdom. Well, going back to Jesus and the boys, when Jesus heard John's us versus them complaint in regards to that unknown man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but who didn't belong to the disciples' little club, Jesus said, and said very forcefully, "Do not stop. For no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us, John, is for us." Jesus apparently was very concerned that the unknown man, whoever he was, believed in Jesus. We can check that off. He did. And that he spoke rightly about Jesus, cast out demons in his name. Check that off. He did. But whether or not this unknown man happened to march in lockstep with the 12 disciples, that really did not seem to bother Jesus at all, one way or the other. According to Jesus, there was room for diversity within the unity of those who knew and believed in Jesus. Followers of Jesus did not have to look and think and talk and walk like one another, like little cookie-cutter versions of themselves. They didn't have to look exactly like the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. See, John was an insider even amongst the insiders. He was one of the three, Peter, James, and John. He had position. He had clout. He belonged. In his words to the disciples that immediately followed, Jesus turned their attention away from trying to exclude others to a greater need, trying to make oneself a better person, a better disciple. Now, he used some rather shocking and stern words. He talked about if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Boy, that's a tough one. Your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye offends you, pluck it out. What in the world was Jesus talking about here? There are some extreme fundamentalists in the world who might try to interpret that literally and do physical harm to themselves, and that is not what Jesus was talking about. He spoke in the hyperbole of the day, the practice of the teachers of the day, who spoke in extreme images to get across a very important point. It's a very simple point. The surpassing value of entering the kingdom of God makes every other good expendable. The kingdom of God is of such value. Do not let any other good, a lesser good, come between you and the kingdom, Jesus was saying. Jesus urged his disciples to become salty disciples. In the thought world of Jesus' day, salt was thought to be useful, not only as a flavoring for food, but as a preservative. It was used as a medicine. Jesus was calling his disciples to be salty disciples, to be a healing, preserving presence amongst the body of Christ. Like a little salt can flavor an entire pot of stew, the good influence of one person can make an amazing difference in the life of the community, the world. And of course, the opposite of that is somebody who has an evil influence can have a terribly evil influence on the world as well. Jesus was concerned about the person who does not have position, does not have power or influence, who is new to the community. He called them little ones. When a little one comes into the community, if you cause that little one to stumble, that's a terrible offense. You may as well have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus was concerned about the people who did not have clout, who didn't have a name, who were nobodies, because they were somebody to Jesus. The church, the community, the band of brothers and sisters who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to believe that our Lord and Savior is also Lord and Savior of the whole world, not just parts of it. Jesus himself taught his disciples in the Gospel according to John, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold," he told them, "and I will bring them also, for there is one shepherd and one flock." We are not called to divvy the world up into us and them. Rather, we're called to bear a faithful witness of the good news of God and Jesus Christ to everyone in the world. We are called to invite all people into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody will accept, but we're called to give the invitation, to welcome the newcomer, to nurture them in the faith. For there is only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. In the end, the final analysis, every one of us in the world has been or is a soul who is lost at sea, desperate to be found, desperate to be saved. Jesus is the good captain of the ship who guides the ship through the high sea, rescuing all who would call out to him, just as he rescued you and me. Now that we are safely aboard, our calling is not to push away those who are still desperately trying to reach the side of the ship. Rather, our calling is to bring them safely on board. For there is no us versus them. There's just us. And the good captain of the ship is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. Amen.